Listen to the word of God from the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and into chapter 13. And yet, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians is called the love chapter. It's one of the most well-known passages in all of literature, and it's my preaching assignment. It's what a privilege to be given this passage. Thank you, Luke. It's often read out of context, though. Where do you hear this chapter the most? At weddings. 47 years ago, it was read at my wedding. But in context, between chapters 12 and 14, it's not about marital love, although every marriage would benefit from these traits. Its context is church, like this right here, relationships in the Christian community, which Paul calls the body of Christ. You see, the Corinthians church was a church of contradictions. They were richly gifted, yet relationally toxic. They had broken up into factions, taking pride in their favorite leaders, in their spiritual knowledge, and their gifts. Here are some ways Paul had to correct this dysfunctional community. We've heard these through the sermon series. Chapter 1, he said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. In chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ, for there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Chapter 4, some of you have become arrogant, he said, as if I were not coming to you. Chapter 5, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, a kind that does not even exist among pagans, and you are proud. Chapter 8, you say we all possess knowledge, but I say knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Chapter 10, you say everything is permissible, but I say not everything is beneficial or constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Chapter 11, Paul said, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And as we heard last week, after correcting their practice of spiritual gifts, Paul ends chapter 12 with these beautiful words. And now, let me show you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is the way of love. This week I asked AI this question: what is love? Here's what I was given. What is love is probably the most asked question in human history. If you ask a neurobiologist, they'll tell you it's a beautifully coordinated chemical cocktail. When you fall in love, your brain floods with dopamine and norepinephrine, which gives you that dizzy, obsessed feeling. Later, as a relationship matures, oxytocin and vasopressin take over, building long-term bonding, trust, and deep attachment. But if you ask a philosopher, a poet, or just look at everyday life, love isn't a molecule. Love is a choice. It's an action. The ancient Greeks actually broke love down into different categories because one word couldn't hold it all. Eugene Peterson describes these categories as four rungs in a ladder of love. Storge, the Greek word for affection, is the first rung on the ladder. Storge is the affectionate love of a dog for his master, a master for his dog, a relationship that's given to us and makes very few demands on us. Philia, the Greek word for friendship, is the second rung on the ladder of love. It springs from the companionship of two people who respect each other and pursue a common interest or goal. For example, fans of the Norway soccer team all share philia. That's my team I'm rooting for, by the way. Eros is the Greek word for romantic love. This is the third rung. This is the love of a man for a woman, the love that seeks to possess its object. This is often the way love is defined in our culture. The fourth and final rung of the ladder is agape, the Greek word for sacrificial love. This is the love that transcends our humanity. It is the giving of the self for the sake of the other. It's the love of God that we see in the life of Christ. It's a new kind of love, not previously known in human experience. It is this uniquely Christian love that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13, where the word agape appears 10 times. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have agape, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have agape, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have agape, I gain nothing. You see, the Corinthians boasted in their giftedness, in speaking in tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith, generosity, even in their bodily asceticism. But without agape love, these gifts are nothing. It's possible to be profoundly gifted without loving people. An example of this contradiction from the business world is Adam Neumann, the founder of WeWork. Neumann didn't just sell commercial real estate. He sold an intoxicating spiritual vision of human connection. Neumann's public persona was magnetic. Standing 6'5" with boundless energy and intense gaze, he spoke with the cadence of a religious leader rather than a CEO. He framed WeWork not as a company, but as a movement designed to cure global loneliness. Yet beneath the public rhetoric, the internal reality was a highly volatile, codependent, and demanding environment. Because employees were changing the world, normal workplace standards like reasonable hours, fair compensation were treated as signs of a lack of commitment. Neumann demanded total devotion, frequently hosting manic multi-hour strategy sessions that stretched into the morning. If you weren't willing to burn out or sacrifice your personal relationships, you were viewed as an outsider who didn't believe in the vision. Sadly, friends, this contradiction between public charisma and a toxic relational culture is not limited to business. There have been tragic examples in the church world. Over the past decades, we have seen several dynamic and gifted pastors with massive charisma become exposed, relating behind the curtain in domineering, combative, and coercive ways with their staff and with anyone who pushes back on their vision. And they usually leave a wake of spiritual wreckage. I've seen some of that wreckage personally. According to Paul, power, charisma, giftedness without love is nothing. So what is agape love? Verse 4, agape is patient. Agape is kind. Agape does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Agape keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Agape always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul defines agape love with two positive verbs, being patient, which means to suffer long, and being kind, which means having a welcoming, caring spirit. Then he lists 8 verbs describing what love is not. Not envious, boastful, proud, dishonoring, self-seeking, easily angered, keeping records of wrong, and not delighting in evil. And then he concludes with 4 positive always verbs. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. My question for you is this. Why does Paul spend so much time defining what love is not? Here's his chance to really lay it out, and he spends most of his time telling us what love is not. I think it's because he was shining a light on the relational unhealth of the Corinthian community. In spite of their giftedness, they were envious, boastful, proud, rude, and self-seeking. Now, this is getting convicting. Let's pause for a moment of self-examination. What if I were to ask people who know you best, for example, your spouse or your children or your siblings or your parents or your roommates, work associates, which of these negative qualities are evident in your life? Are you ever jealous? Are you ever proud, ever rude, ever self-seeking, irritable, or resentful? Like I said, I find this personally convicting. My wife is not here this morning. She would be saying, I know someone like that. I invite you to pause with me and join with me for a prayer of confession right now. We've already confessed and we're going to do some more confession. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I exchange my envy of others for rejoicing in the good of others. I exchange my pride and my boasting for humility. I exchange my dishonor, my rudeness, for respect and honoring others. Lord, I exchange my self-seeking as if the world revolves around me for desiring the best for others. Lord, I exchange my irritability and my resentment for forgiveness, for patience, and for kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to this beautiful passage in the New Living Translation, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice. I love this, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. How can we sum up Paul's definition of agape love? Love is a person, and his name is Jesus. Let me put it this way. Verse 4, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Jesus does not demand his own way. Jesus is not irritable. Jesus keeps no record of being wrong. Jesus does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices wherever the truth wins out. Jesus never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and Jesus endures through every circumstance. Friends, the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to love. That's a good place to say amen. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to love. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee said it this way: the life that is so touched by the never-ceasing love of God in Christ is in turn enabled by the Spirit to love others in the same way. Or as Tim Keller said, before love becomes a behavior for you, it must become a person in you. Paul now turns to the permanence of agape love in verse 8 and following. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This paragraph, to use theology language, is Paul's eschatology of love. Eschatology is the theology of biblical history. And if I could just become a theology nerd for a moment, is that okay with you? All right, we're going to zoom out and look at the eschatology of love. In the time of Jesus, most faithful Jews viewed the world in two separate eras or ages, the present age and the age to come. The present age was understood as an era of sin, deception, death, oppression, injustice. This was the kingdom of man. The Jewish hope was that the Messiah would come at the end of this age and bring in the kingdom of God, the age of knowledge of God, righteousness, justice, love, and peace. And for Jews in first century Palestine, in the age to come, they expected to be finally delivered from their pagan overlords, the Romans. This is how they viewed history and their place in it. But here's the problem. Jesus did not follow this script. Jesus came in the middle of the present age, announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, but instead of restoring a victorious Davidic kingdom and making Israel great again, Jesus was content with obscurity, working among the margins, touching and healing the sick, releasing those captive to demonic powers, eating with outcasts, and calling a small band of misfits to leave everything and follow him. He taught about the kingdom of God as if it was incognito, like a seed buried in the ground, like a speck of yeast mixed into flour, or like a treasure hidden in a field. But most troubling of all to his hearers, he predicted that God's kingdom would come through his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. You see, they had no framework for a rejected Messiah. And so they rejected him. What an irony. Note the diagram. Instead of two separate circles, the circles overlap. This is where we live, friends, in the overlap of the ages. Between the first royal appearance of our Savior and his second coming return, we have tasted the blessings of the kingdom come. And these blessings include the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we still live in an age of deceit, sin, evil, injustice, and death. But when King Jesus returns, he will judge the world and bring in the fullness of his kingdom, righteousness, and peace. Can you say, "Come, Lord Jesus," with me? This is the present tension of our life in this world, the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. Why do I take this time to zoom out like this? Friends, the gifts of the Holy Spirit outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, which is our context this morning, were given to strengthen the church in this present time of overlap. They are good gifts, freely given to enable us to build up one another. We need the encouragement they provide. Paul says in verse 10, however, that these gifts will cease when the completeness comes, or literally in the Greek, when the telos comes, the return of King Jesus. In the age to come, these gifts will no longer be needed. One commentator, I love this, he compared the use of spiritual gifts in the age to come as trying to use a flashlight in the full light of day. Some have argued that the phrase completeness refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture, and thus the cessation of the spiritual gifts in the first century. Cessationists claim we have the Bible, so we no longer need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the context is clear. Paul is teaching that the completeness is not yet. It's the second coming of Christ, the fullness of new creation. We currently live in the age of the Spirit, where the gifts of the Spirit, enabled by love, are available and desperately needed if we are to grow up in the body of Christ. So the Corinthians, in their pride, thought that their spiritual gifts were merit badges, signs that they had already arrived in the age to come. But Paul's main point here in this paragraph is that faith, hope, and love are the signs of the coming kingdom of God. Why? Because faith, hope, and love alone endure into the age to come. And the greatest of these is... Friends, let me sum it up. Agape love is a taste of the age to come. N.T. Wright said it this way: love is not a duty, but a destiny. Love is the bridge into God's future. When I love God and my neighbor, I bridge from being like a child to being a mature adult. I bridge from seeing indirectly as in a mirror to seeing face to face. I bridge from partial knowledge to full knowing and fully being known. Love is the way of life in the age to come. It's the future eternal light shining back into the present, as Karl Barth said. Heaven, friends, is a world of love. I just want to invite you to fast forward to your funeral for a moment. Think about what people will say about you at your funeral. I know what they won't say. They won't applaud your degrees, your promotions, your financial portfolio, the car you drive, where you live, your talents and accomplishments. They will focus on your relationships. They will focus on your love. As we face death, as we face the real meaning of life, what becomes most important? Not what you gained, but what you gave away. And if you don't remember anything this morning, remember this: we can't give away what we have not received. We can't give away love if we have not received love. And I just want to ask you this morning, would you receive the love of Christ this morning so that you can give it away? Let's pray together. I invite you, if you are hungry to receive the love of Christ, just open your hands as a sign of that hunger as we pray. It is true, Father, that we cannot give away what we have not received. We now ask you to flood our lives with the love of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. May our relationships with one another be marked by the agape love we see in the life of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, may the watching world know we are your disciples by our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship.